Well, let's turn to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. And I want to read the first two verses for our consideration this evening. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Our text is the first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let me read the text again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as you read through the Bible, you come across words that are repeated throughout the scriptures from the very beginning of Revelation right through to the end. And there are some words which summarize some of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. And we try to explain them, but they're not always easy to grasp and to understand. This week I picked up a book, been thinking about doing this a long time, and I picked up a book about the key words in the Christian life. And the very first word, as it should be, that the author refers to is the word justification. And our text here gives us a comprehensive definition of the doctrine of justification and the benefits of the doctrine of justification to all who believe. It's essential for salvation. It's essential for the enjoyment and the strengthening of the faith of those who are saved. And this is the one doctrine which changed not only the life of the Augustinian monk exactly 500 years ago, the great Martin Luther, but it also was the doctrine on which the Protestant Reformation stood and began and stood, and the gospel has flourished over the centuries. Calvin, of course, followed Luther in the explanation of this glorious doctrine, in the stressing of it. You know, Puritans like Thomas Watson taught it, wrote about it, and was the reading of Luther's introduction to the Epistle to the Romans that changed the life of an Anglican minister, John Wesley. He was already a hard-working minister, and historians tell us that he was a man who was changed by reading Luther's explanation of this particular doctrine. And then he went on to labor, traveled some 250,000 miles. I know it's unbelievable, but look it up. On horseback, taking the gospel. But he had already begun his travels as a minister and yet not saved. So this evening we want to start by asking and clarifying, or at least reminding ourselves, about the doctrine of justification and the meaning of justification. Let's begin by asking the question, what is the meaning of the word justification according to the Bible? Well, first of all, the word itself is interchangeable in the English language with the word righteousness. Justify, or justification and righteousness. In the Greek, it's one word. But in the English language, we have two words, both rightly expressing and translating the Greek word. But what we need to understand in the light of the history of the Christian Church in the New Testament is that the Latin theologians understood justification to mean to make righteous. And this is the great battle that men like Luther, and even some before him, like Huss and Savonarola of Italy, began to understand. Of course, Augustine understood some of this, but as the church progressed, they began to codify the meaning as it is that which is done in the believer to make the believer righteous. This is the essential doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But of course, Luther, picking up on Augustine, but also understanding the teaching of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible, began to define this doctrine of justification or righteousness, not in the first place and not fundamentally as making sinners righteous intrinsically within themselves, but as a legal declaration of the righteous and the holy and the just God in his court. Luther came to see that the righteousness spoken of in relation to salvation in Romans and throughout the scriptures is not the righteousness which a person possesses, but is a righteousness that is bestowed upon the believer. It's a declaration. It's a legal term. It's as if when a man or a woman who is condemned approach the bar of justice, they are justly condemned, but the judge, on the basis of factors within himself, within the judge, declares the condemned person right in the court. Billy Graham tells a wonderful illustration of this. If you've listened to any of his sermons or some of his sermons, I think he's used it repeatedly. Very helpful illustration. He held a massive crusade in those days somewhere in the United States. And then he was driving back from one of the major cities, I can't remember which. Heard it 30 or 40 years ago, I can't remember which particular city, but he was driving the long distance back home to Carolina. And he came across one of the small towns, and ignoring the speed limit, he was speeding through this little town in America. When he was picked up by the sheriff and actually arrested for speeding. But as it happens in many of these small towns, the sheriff is also the judge. He brings him into his office and he said to him, "Dr. Billy Graham, you know that you have violated the law that limits your speeding. And there is a fine." And then what the judge did was he got above his seat, he walked across to Billy Graham and gave him the money to pay the fine. Because he was a believing man and he had respect for Billy Graham. But he was also illustrating something of the gospel truth of the doctrine of justification. So you see, the fact that Billy Graham was declared free of the penalty and that he was declared righteous had nothing to do with Billy Graham's rightness in this particular case. It came outside of himself. This is what Luther called the alien righteousness. All of us in this generation know what it means when we say alien. It comes from another planet. But Luther used the word in the sense that it is alien. It comes from another universe. In fact, it comes from heaven. And so you see, there is a drastic difference between what we normally understand righteousness to mean and justification to mean. It's not our intrinsic righteousness, our innate qualities. It is a righteousness that comes outside of us. It's a legal declaration. But this declaration is based upon God fulfilling the demands of the law. Not from us, but from his Son. We have it all, don't we, tied up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's the double imputation. Again, legal language. God takes our sin and puts it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes his perfect righteousness and puts it upon us. It's imputed. Or it's like being in a bankruptcy situation and the creditor credits your account to pay your debt. So there's the accounting language. Salvation is described in the Bible in many different categories because no one category adequately describes it. But the fundamental language is the language of the law courts, the judge of the universe is the one to whom we have to give account, and he declares us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considers our payment paid on the basis of the payment of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is the meaning of justification. So important to understand. It's not because we are better than others, not because there has been some intrinsic perfection of some sort infused into us. That's the Roman Catholic language word that they use. And so as we come to understand how we can be just before God, so important to understand this. It comes outside of us. It comes in Jesus Christ. It's not because we are made perfect, intrinsically, innately, in ourselves. But we who are filthy are given an alien righteousness. We who have an infinite price to pay for our sins have had our debt paid in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, have had the righteous demands of the law met in the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful and most glorious doctrine, justification, justify, righteousness, and so on. Now, who stands in the need of justifying? Of course, we know that every one of us stands in the need before God to be justified in His presence. Job understood this. Job and Abraham were contemporaries. The oldest book in the Bible, Job. And you see what Job says in the midst of all his trouble in Job 9 and verse 2. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? It's interesting, isn't it? If you've read the book of Job, you'll notice how God declares him in the heavens as the most righteous of all the men of the East. What God means there is not that he is perfect, but in relation to human beings, he is righteous. And what Job is speaking about here is not his righteousness before men, and he asserts his righteousness before men with his friends who try to persuade him otherwise. But Job, of course, understands that there is no such thing as righteousness before God. How can a man be just before God is the fundamental question. How can we be justified? Or Job 25 and verse 4. He repeats the same question. How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Everyone since Adam. And born of Adam and Eve. There is no such thing as impurity, as purity, because we are born of impure, sinful human beings. It's not only Job, but Paul puts it this way. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So who stands in need of justification? Every single human being. You and I. The best of men. Job. The Apostle Paul. This is why this doctrine is so important. It is fundamental. If there's a crack in the doctrine of justification in our understanding, our whole edifice will collapse. It will be as disastrous with us as with the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now, a text not only speaks about justification, but tells us how it is affected or how it becomes effectual in our lives. Look at the text. The first verse, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, what is faith? We spoke about faith this morning. In Joshua chapter 14, we considered faith. In Joshua chapter 13 last week, the issue of faith is all across the scriptures. We read it in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham believed in Jehovah and was accounted to him for righteousness, which is justification. It's all across the pages of scripture. Believe, faith is the same as believing, trusting, resting, receiving, and so on. So what is this faith? First of all, faith is not a work that has merits in and of itself. When we say we're saved by faith, it doesn't mean that faith has some merit that is acceptable to God in exchange for righteousness. That's so important to believe, to understand. To believe is not a work that has saving merit. It has no currency to pay for our unrighteousness or our disobedience or our sinfulness. So what is faith? Well, faith is simply receiving what God offers in Christ Jesus. It has no merit. It's as if, using the analogy we used before, when the judge offered Billy Graham this fine, it's simply him receiving it. There's no merit in him receiving it. It's him simply acknowledging the grace of the judge, the generosity of the judge, the fact that he would pay out of his own wealth or resources. Faith has no merit. It's simply the outstretched arms of the bankrupt sinner. You wouldn't call the bankrupt person receiving a credit or a free gift, actually, from the creditor. It is no merit. But faith is also knowing what God has done for us. And knowing what God has done for us, faith is saying, yes, I agree that this is true. That's the next step. But that's not enough. Biblical faith not only agrees that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, but it says, yes, this is for me, and I receive it for myself. I accept it. I receive it. And so the way justification is effected in the life of a sinner is by faith. As what our text tells us, it's what the Bible teaches us. It's not by our repentance as a merit. It's not by our faith as a merit. These are all evidences, and they must accompany the one who is truly saved in some degree or another over a period of time, and it increases as one matures. But none of these things have any merit. It's simply receiving what God has done in Christ Jesus. That's what faith means. It's for me. Or in other words, it's amen. Amen means yes, that's true. And in the right spirit, amen means yes, it's true for me. And I receive it. And then there is another crucial word, so tightly packed here. It is through Jesus Christ. And of course, the reformers, to summarize this, use the word alone. by faith alone. You know the solas of the scripture, or you heard of it, you might remember. By scripture, through scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But here we are referring to saving faith, and saving faith alone. In other words, none of our works, none of our religiosity should corrupt the work of Jesus Christ. Anything added to the work of Christ, our best work, will corrupt it. Because our best works are impure before God. I'm sure many of you know that the Roman Catholics, we often go around hearing these things and maybe even repeating them. I've certainly done it in my teenage years. We go around saying that the Roman Catholics teach salvation by works. That's not true. The Reformation was fought at times on this one word alone. The Roman Catholics will agree that salvation is by faith. But they will not agree to the word alone. Because they believe in this infusion of righteousness. And they confuse the work of sanctification, which hopefully you want to think about, which is an ongoing work, which is a work in which the believer is involved in, as opposed to the doctrine of justification. But the Reformers insisted that it is by faith alone. Here we have in our text, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His work alone. We sang that hymn, which speaks about His work. Thy death, not mine. You can say, His life, His righteousness, not mine. It comes through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Now we hear this doctrine of justification. It's for those who are not Christians. It's for those who are not sure whether they are Christians. And there are many such. There are Christians who are not certain of their faith. There are many who go around absolutely certain they're believers, but are not Christians. But there are many who know they are not Christians, and this doctrine in the first place is for them. And one of the things that make them stumble, many years ago I mentioned this. Christina had a very winsome, helpful, and wonderful cousin. He died at a very young age. About 15, 14 years ago. But Chris witnessed to him when he was in Sydney. He died here, but he was in Australia for many years. And they had a very good relationship, the family. When she witnessed to him, he said, I can't believe God will forgive me. Why is it? Because he did not understand this doctrine of justification. Because he thinks that it's his righteousness. You see, the doctrine of justification tells us that it is God's Son's work, or God the Son's saving work outside of us, that is the basis for God declaring us righteous. He justifies the unrighteous on the basis of the righteousness of His Son. And so if you think, by any chance, I don't know if there is such a person here tonight. If ever you've entertained the idea that because your religious experience or your religious practices have brought you to some sort of conviction that you cannot be saved because you are not like these, or at least like some Christians, who seem to live on a different plane, at least by way of experience. My dear friend, it's not the work of any man. No one is restricted. All can come because it is based upon Jesus Christ. We have to learn to look away from us to the Son of God. And these sorts of doubts not only exist in the unbeliever, and the Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners to himself. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to bring salvation to sinners, not the righteous. If you think you're righteous, you have no hope. But if you understand that you're under the judgment of God, and the divine sword of judgment hangs upon every human being in and of themselves. But here's the glory of God's work in the gospel for us. There is one on whom the wrath of God fell, because of whom we can be justified. But what happens to the Christian or the soul who struggles with doubts? Because you fail. We considered Joshua 13 and Joshua 14, and you see the failures and the incomplete obediences and the lack of progress and the perishing of an entire generation bar two people in the wilderness. It can become very discouraging. You look at your own failures. You look at yours, I look at mine. We look at our lack of progress in actual righteousness. We look at our lack of energy in spiritual things and spiritual practice. We look at our lukewarmness and we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And these things can cause us to totter. Some of the best sayings of the Lord have tottered not only in life, but at the verge of their crossing the Jordan of life. But then you and I must first remember that we cannot be saved by our own righteousness or by our good works. Our acceptance is because of Christ alone, and we have to trust his word. What a wonderful salvation. It is all done, or as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about salvation, the fatted calf is killed and dressed. All things are ready. Come. Christ Jesus. Whereas one of our hymns says, thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to my heart. Are there times when you hear or you think of your own failures in the light of God's word, or you evaluate your life on the basis of God's word over the decades? It can be discouraging. It can be searching to the point of discouragement. That's the time to remember. Thy works, O Christ, not mine. And speaks gladness to our heart, which, by the way, our text speaks of, and we will touch on it later. Thy works, not mine. How can we be sure that we will be justified? We point to the cross. Or by faith, take of the blood, to use the Passover analogy, and apply it on the lintels of our hearts. Or to use the analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we run to the refuge of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer further goes on to say, they tell me all is done. I look at my own sanctification, it's despair time. But if we look at Christ, all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, to whom shall I flee? Such comfort and help, isn't it? Secondly, we must remember justification is a once for all act accomplished in Christ and declared for the sinner. It's done in Christ and declared for the sinner. It's done in Christ. It's done by Christ. And God the Father justifies the sinner. And then, of course, we must ask God and we must endeavor so that our steps are redirected back Godward. That's essential. We might fail repeatedly, but in all our private and public practices that are demanded and commanded by the scriptures, we must retrace our steps. There will be many stumblings. Many times when we move Godward, it will be one step forward and maybe two steps backward. But keep on. And the glory and the wonder and the confidence of our salvation is that we are justified in Christ and in Christ alone. Time's nearly gone. Let me just touch now on the blessings of justification by faith. Well, look at our text. First of all, we have peace with God. This is completely different to the peace of God. Sometimes we are assuaged by difficulties and troubles and sadness, and the peace of God seems to be far from us. At other times we experience the peace of God, a peace that passes all understanding. But that's not what is spoken of here. This is peace with God. You see, what happens is that the holy God and the unrighteous sinner are in opposition to one another. God stands with a drawn sword against the sinner. But if we come to him for justification, no matter whether we have the peace of God in our hearts, we can be sure we have peace with God. That can be illustrated so easily in our own experience. If you ever falling out with your parents or your spouse and you've asked forgiveness and the person you love have said all is forgotten or all is forgiven, things are all right between us. And we know we've had to do this many times and we'll continue to have to do this many times if we're going to live our life Christianly. But you know, then there are times maybe you walk away and there is a memory of what we've said or what we've done. Of course, you can bury it. But we should not conceal our sins, as we saw in Proverbs 28 this morning and 1 John 1, Matthew 18. But anyway, coming back to what disturbs our peace when there is something wrong done, even though forgiveness has been given to us. And we think of our actions or our words or maybe our repetitive failure and we begin to think, but do we really have forgiveness? And then you remember the goodness and the truthfulness of the one who loves you, who said that all is well with us. So even though you don't have peace within you, you know you have peace with them because they have promised. But of course, that's only a human analogy, and humans don't perfectly fulfill their promises. But this is what God does for us in the perfect sense. We can be absolutely sure, no matter how much turmoil, how many doubts we have, that we can have peace with God if we've come to Him for justification. That's the first blessing. Well, the scripture tells us repeatedly, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. When did Christ die for all of us, or any of us who were born after the resurrection? Way before we were born. All of our sins were in the future. It covers our past, present, and future sins. We've got to ask for forgiveness, of course. But it's all covered, and we have peace with God. We have peace with God. It's different to the peace of God. And just because we don't feel the peace of God at times doesn't mean that we have peace. We do not have peace with God. What a glorious blessing it is to remember this truth in Christ Jesus. Secondly, verse 2, we have access to God. The word literally in the Greek means we have an introducer to God. The most wonderful illustration of this, of course, is in the Old Testament. By the way, all the doctrines of salvation are much better illustrated in the Old Testament. It's accomplished first in Christ in the New Testament and defined in the New Testament, but it's illustrated far better in the Old Testament. That's why we need to know our Old Testament. And you know the picture of the high priest. First of all, no one is allowed access into the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Only the high priest. And that once a year. How does he have access? With the shed blood. And you see, it's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us, who gives us access into the Holy of Holies. He's the introducer. In other words, if you want to picture it this way, it's He who takes us by hand, soiled sinners, and leads us into the presence of God. And His blood covers our sins. What a wonderful blessing it is. And we can come into His presence on the basis of this. Prayer is only right when we come into God's presence on the basis of our introducer, our advocate, our high priest. Thirdly, verse 2, the blessing of justification by faith. We have the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, glory means excellence. It can mean brilliance. It can mean greatness and majesty and so on. But what is glory? But there are many aspects of glory spoken of in the Bible. First of all, glory is grace completed. In this life, God, by His grace, forgives us. It's only the beginning. But you see, we have an eternal hope of the glory of God. And there is going to come a day then we will be glorified in Christ Jesus, so that we will be brought into His immediate presence. We will be made like Him. We will see Him as He is. Justification is a declaration, but we haven't been made perfect. That's still a hope. It's a certain hope, but it's in the future. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. We will be changed. Even now we are being changed from glory to glory if you listen to His word and if we apply the spiritual blessing, spiritual disciplines. private and public. But there is a day coming when the hope of every believer is that when we will be glorified, in a sense that sin will be completely removed. That's hard to believe, but it's the end of justification. And we will see him as he is. And we will be in his presence, enjoying the pleasures of God and pleasures infinite that we have no real capacity to understand, except in a human, minuscule way at the present time. The hope of the glory of God. Ever think of that? You think of the glorious people in the world. Think of the Queen and the glory of our tradition, the glory of our wealth and our position, and so on. All that is fading compared to the believer's glory. We will be made like him. We will enter into his presence. We will be made fit for heaven and the immediate presence of God. And then fourthly, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. What does the hymn writer say? Fading is the earthling's pleasure. Not only is fading is the earthling's pleasure, fading is every earthly pleasure, even for believers. Health, every human pleasure, family, married life, wealth, it's all fading. But lasting pleasures belong to the sons of Zion. It comes from Psalm 16. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we think of it, and when we are meant to rejoice, and it does give us joy if we understand it and spend time thinking about these things. And then just by a few sentences, how can we be sure that our justification is firm? Well, first, because it is based in Christ Jesus. Not in us, but in him. But also, as the text puts it here, this salvation and this justification, verse 2, has brought us into the grace in which we stand, the grace of God, the saving grace of God. See, not because of our ability to cling on. It's not because of our ability to improve incrementally. It's not because of our obedience that is consistent. It's not because we are a Caleb or a Joshua. But because every believer stands firm and solidly on the grace of the Father and the work of Jesus Christ and the sealing of God the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this grace is sealed by the eternal covenant of grace. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said at the Last Supper? This is my blood in the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Question is, are you among the many? Who are the many? Who come and trust him, confess their sins. But this is a covenantal grace. It doesn't come and go with our feelings or our failures. This blood is the new covenant. The new covenant is simply the eternal covenant of grace, which was expressed from the very beginning, but now brought into the new and complete fulfillment in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's sealed covenantally in the blood of Jesus Christ. You might as well wipe off the fact of the historic event of Jesus Christ upon the cross, then you will be lost. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There are times when we doubt, when we are uncertain because of our own failures, because we stumble. Beloved, God justifies the sinner in Christ Jesus by faith and by faith alone. And we stand in the grace of God and we await the hope of the glory of God, which will be revealed in the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to trust His word, His work, and be bound in certainty because of the eternal covenant of grace sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection power. Amen.